Hello and welcome to OT with DA. We're a little bit late this morning. Apologies for that. We've had a few technical issues. I won't bore you with the details. All right, great to see everybody signing on Instagram Live. Today we are in chapter 56 of our textbook, which is Patriarchs and Prophets, written by Ellen White. Published in the late 1900s, 1890 to be precise. Welcome, everybody. So glad you're signing in. Hello. Good morning. All right. As I was saying, I'll just repeat myself very quickly. Apologies. First of all, we normally are going at 2:30 Mountain Time, 7:30 my time. But this morning, I had some things that I had to do, and then I encountered some technical problems. So we had to push it to 7:45 my time, 2:45. Mountain Time. The reason I keep saying Mountain Time is that's the time that we began OT with DA on. So, and then I was even a few minutes late from that. So big apologies. One of my discs here is giving me a corrupted file. And I'm also having problems uploading some of the videos. So this is what happens when you're not great at video and you decide that you're going to do a project that's built around video. You run into technical issues, and you don't always know exactly how to fix them. So anyway, apologies for that. I hope you had an awesome day yesterday, whether it was Sabbath or in my case, Sunday. Today's Monday morning, where I'm at here in Kingscliff, Australia. And I got a big day ahead of me. I'm teaching again all this week at Arise. Really looking forward to it. We spent basically all last week in Genesis and Exodus, and then we even made it to mostly Genesis and Exodus. And then this week we're going to be largely in the book of Acts and in the book of Galatians. So I'm looking forward to this week. I had a great day yesterday, went rock climbing. In fact, I'm super sore in my forearms. That's exactly how I like to feel. If I feel as sore as I do today, it means that I worked hard yesterday. And I've forgotten the local place that I climb here is called Page's Pinnacle, and it's like an hour uphill, I mean like gruelingly uphill hike, gut-busting hike through the jungle up to this pinnacle that's surrounded by really good sort of a volcanic stone. And I'd hiked that dozens of times before, but it's been a while since I've been in Australia and I'd forgotten. And it's so humid, and it was pretty warm yesterday, about 75 degrees Fahrenheit. I don't know what that is in Celsius. And I had just forgotten. It's a mission to get up there, and then climbed all afternoon and then walked down it in the evening, and you're just tired. And then it's an hour's drive back here to the house. So when I got to the house last night, I ate a little food. Thank you, Scotty, for helping me get some food. And then just, as I said before, poured myself into bed. But now I feel amazing, right? Took a hot shower, finished with cold. By the way, I don't know if you do that or not, but you should do that. I've been told it's really good for you, it's healthy, and it makes sense that it would sort of have a significant influence on circulation, but I've been doing that for consistently now for probably a year, and I like it. But I will say this, the cold showers here in Australia do not compare to the cold showers that I get in Colorado. Where I live in Colorado, the water, when it comes out, it feels like icy death at the first, and then it you can eventually sort of acclimate to it. The last, I try to do a minute or two in the cold, and but the cold showers here are just refreshingly cold. So it kind of feels like it's cheating, actually. I look forward to it, where in Colorado, I'm like, oh no, here we go again, and I turn it to cold, and you're just waiting, and then it comes, and you just feel like you're gonna die. But here, it's like, oh man, that's a really pleasant cold. So anyway, I love to, you know, take those cold showers, and today my hands are sore, my arms are sore, my legs are sore. In other words, I feel amazing. All right, well, let's get into this. Our chapter today is, it kind of feels like we're back in the Samson chapter, doesn't it? We had that little break, the child Samuel, and then before that, Samson. And in the Samson chapter, we were dealing with, and this isn't, you know, the Samson chapter wasn't the first time we encountered it. And then now the chapter Eli and his sons is not, you know, it's not going to be the last time in the Old Testament that we will encounter the notion of indulgent and compromising parents. And it feels to me like I didn't like this chapter. I mean, I liked it in the sense that, again, I think it captures the essence of the chapter. It's based on 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 12 to the end of the chapter. That's verse 36. So, yeah, I mean, as far as, you know, the chapter accurately portrays what's being described in the latter half of 1 Samuel chapter 2. Yes, I grant that. But reading this chapter, especially as somebody who's a really passionate father. I love being a father. My favorite thing in life is being a husband and a father. And everything else is a distant second. So yeah, reading this was hard for me, difficult for me, and I didn't like it. I read it through. I was too tired to read it through last night, so I set my alarm to get up a little earlier this morning so I'd have time to read it at least two times, maybe three. And I had time to read it a third time, but I didn't do it. I did not want to do it. So I took a nice long shower, played my guitar. Yeah, I read it through once. I read it through that second time, and I'm like, that's enough. That's enough. I mean, I don't know. This chapter, it rubbed me all kinds of wrong, and it's supposed to do that. The Old Testament's not supposed to be, as we've said, just this uninterrupted, you know, chain of inspiration and encouragement. No, you're supposed to feel the woe and the warning and the sadness, and even you're supposed to feel conflicted. You're supposed to look and go, really? This? This? And it's one of my favorite things about the Old Testament. You will remember, in fact, this is probably as good a time as any. Let me see if I can quickly find this. That great, it's in one of my all times. Man, it'll probably take me a second to do it, but I'm gonna do it. It's just gonna be worth it. So let me go find my all-time statements here. This is where at the beginning of the types and symbols here, patriarchs and prophets, I write down my all-time statements. And let's see, is it two? Where is it? It's just gonna take me a second to look through these. Apologies, I should have had this ready, but it just came to my mind, actually. 284, the one where she talks about the nature of the Bible being such that it reveals the faults. Okay, here we are, the first one I checked. So this is on page 284. We'll have a quick prayer and then I'll get into this. Father in heaven, bless us now as we turn our attention to chapter, whatever chapter it is today, 56, I think, Eli and his sons. Lord, may we learn the lessons from this chapter, whatever stage of life we are at, whether we do not yet have children, whether we do have children, or whether we have grandchildren. Father, all of us are children. We are children of yours and we are children of our parents. And so, Father, speak to us in this chapter is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so this is one of the all-time statements, and I've read it, I think, like three times before, but I'm going to read it again. 284, 285 of Types and Symbols, 238, 239 of the original. And for me, and I've said this, I think, this is I think this might be the best single paragraph. I'll actually read two paragraphs in the entire book. Like this, I think, is probably the summit of Patriarchs and Prophets. It's the top. So let me read through this. Inspiration faithfully records the faults of good men, those who were distinguished by the favor of God. Indeed, their faults are more fully presented than their virtues. This has been a subject of wonder to many and has given the unbeliever an occasion to scoff at the Bible. But it is one of the strongest evidences of the truth of Scripture. Amen. That facts are not glossed over, nor the sins of its chief characters suppressed. Well, in this case, the sins of Eli, right? Eli is not only a judge, he's not only a priest, he's the high priest. And yet we're going to see today that he's, in the words of Ellen White, an overindulgent father. So she says, nor the sins of its chief characters suppressed. The minds of men are so subject to prejudice that it is not possible for human histories to be absolutely impartial, correct? Had the Bible been written by uninspired persons, it would no doubt have presented the character of its honored men in a more flattering light. But as it is, we have a correct record, a true record, an accurate record of their experiences. Next paragraph. Men whom God favored and to whom he entrusted great responsibilities. Yeah, like how about priest judge Eli? That's being entrusted with a great responsibility. Were sometimes overcome by temptation and committed sin. Indeed, the indulgence of his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, is a great sin, and it's a sin that Ellen White says in the chapter actually reverberates to thousands of other households, right? So thousands of other households would be tens of thousands of other people, right? So let me read that again. Men whom God favored and to whom he entrusted great responsibilities were sometimes overcome by temptation and committed sin, even as we at the present day strive, waver, and frequently fall into error. Their lives, with all of their faults and their follies, are open before us. Exactly. Both for our encouragement, amen, there is some of that in the Old Testament, and for our warning, and there's a lot of that in the Old Testament. If they had been represented as without fault, we with our sinful nature might despair at our own mistakes and failures. That's true. But seeing where others struggled through discouragements like our own, where they fell under temptations as we have done, and yet took heart again and conquered through the grace of God, we are encouraged in our striving after righteousness. As they, though sometimes beaten back, recovered their ground, and I really love that phrase, recovered their ground, were blessed by God, so we too may be overcomers in the strength of Jesus. Okay, Eli is a case in point of this very thing that she's talking about. And as we mentioned yesterday in the chapter, the child Samuel, Eli in many ways is going to get a second chance here. And you have to sort of admire and even wonder at the seeming absurdity of this, right? A judge and high priest who could not be trusted with his own sons, Hophni and Phinehas, in the priestly role, in the education of those priests, in the education of them as children, and then the education of them as priests, the reproving, rebuking, instruction, all of that. This guy who couldn't be, who failed, I mean, utterly failed, miserably failed with his first two sons, God's like, I got a plan. Let's give him somebody else's son in who's also a Levite to occupy this priestly role, a young child, a little child, as we talked about yesterday, to be brought up. I mean, it frankly doesn't make a lot of sense. I don't think this is something I would do. I wouldn't look and say, you know what, that guy is a terrible parent. He is, because he's a terrible parent, he's a terrible high priest. And, you know, his judgment and his discernment has clearly been, Ellen White uses the phrase, blinded several times, willfully blinded in this chapter. Yeah, let's give that guy Samuel. You know, Hannah has pled and prayed and poured her heart out for a son. She finally gets a son. And no sooner is the son weaned than she places her son, her most treasured possession on earth, her most treasured thing on earth, yeah, places that into the hands of Eli? Really? Wow. Amazing. Absolutely amazing. And you have to imagine, I could be wrong about this, but you have to imagine that Elkanah, knowing that, you know, he's a priest, he's a Levite, I don't know if he's a priest. I think he was a priest. I know he was a Levite. But you have to imagine that he would have been familiar, as many in Israel were, with Eli's son's behavior and with Eli's indulgence of his sons, his tolerance of his son's behavior. And so you just have to imagine that at some level, maybe they didn't know, but if they did know, how challenging would that have been to have entrusted their beloved Samuel into the hands of Eli, into the trust, into the tutelage of Eli. It's remarkable. And yet here again, their lives are messy. Their lives are not nice and sanitized and free of spot or wrinkle. No, they're like real human beings, people that make absurd, irrational, indefensible decisions, just like us, just like me. You know, I certainly wouldn't want somebody cataloging all of the hypocritical, indefensible, ridiculous, absurd decisions that I've made in my life, and then putting them in a book. I mean, that sounds like pure terror. But thank the Lord Jesus for Scripture, where we, as Ellen White just said, we can read these stories and we can go, wow, if God can work with the Samsons and the Elis and the Aarons of the world, then God can work with me, right? It's supposed to give us encouragement, warning and encouragement. And so let's get into this chapter. I'll just say right at the outset that three words, and one of these words is my word. The whole chapter sort of pings between, bounces between, as I read it, three words. And those words are indulgent or indulgence or indulge or indulging, and influence or example, and then authority, right? So you have this kind of pinging around between the idea of indulgence, the idea of influence, and the idea of authority. All of those words come up repeatedly here, and then synonyms for those words also come up. And the idea is that the indulgence of Eli, in this case, who was a judge and a priest, the indulgence led to his children not reverencing God, not reverencing the sanctuary, the worship of God, and then their influence in the priestly office spread, as I've said, to thousands of homes, she says, it massively, negatively impacted Israel, and all of this revolves around the fact that they didn't have a respect for their father's authority, which then didn't teach them a respect for the authority of God. We've already seen this, right? Not to this extent, but similarly, well, maybe it was even to this extent, but we've already seen this in Nadab and Abihu. And that's got to be an encouragement to us, right? Like, here you have Aaron, the high priest, the first ever high priest, and his two sons make a mess of it, Nadab and Abihu, and they're like destroyed, consumed before the Lord. Well, here we have just, you know, what? A few books of the Bible later, and we have another high priest, a high priest who's a judge, whose job it is to discern, to understand complex relational situations, and his sons are basically a train wreck. I mean, this is amazing. Like, if you were going to write a hagiography, which is like a holy biography of somebody, you would whitewash all of this. You would take all of this out. And yet here it is in Scripture. It's been there for thousands of years. It's there for our warning and encouragement. And so for me, the whole chapter pinged between indulgence, influence, and authority. And it felt a lot like the Samson chapter, in that you have kind of indulgent parents, yielding parents, acquiescent parents. And that's really the whole chapter. A lot of chapters have different themes, and there's this, and there's this, and there's this element. And for the most part, everything in this chapter orbits around those ideas. And so, and I didn't like the chapter. As I've already said, I didn't like it. I didn't like it at all, really. I think, again, it's an accurate portrayal of the latter part of 1 Samuel chapter 2, but reading it was like almost painful to me. And so let's read a little bit of it. Let's have a painful experience together, shall we? Let's just read paragraph 1. Eli was a priest and a judge in Israel. He held the highest, most responsible positions among the people of God. As a man divinely chosen for the sacred duties of the priesthood and set over the land as the highest judicial authority, there's our word, he was looked upon to as an example, another word, in fact, I didn't underline that one, as an example, and he wielded a great influence, right? Here they are. All these words are going to occur in the first paragraph, and then they're going to occur throughout the chapter, over the tribes of Israel. But although he had been appointed to govern the people, he did not rule his own household. Eli was an indulgent. So there's all of our words right there in the first paragraph. An indulgent father, loving peace and ease, he did not exercise his, ding, 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 authority to correct the evil habits and passions of his children. Rather than contend with them or punish them, he would submit to their will, right? Submit, to concede, to acquiesce means to indulge. In fact, let me just underline all the synonyms here as well. He would submit to their will and give them their own way. Instead of regarding the education of his sons as one of the most important of his responsibilities, he treated the matter as of little consequence. What? How can you treat the matter of the education and instruction and discipline of your children as a matter of little consequence? How is that possible? There are parents that do it. Eli is certainly not unique in this regard. In fact, you could almost make the case that the majority of parents manifest this, maybe not to this level, but manifest an unhealthy and unhelpful indulgence of their children. I see it all the time. And so she says, he treated the matter as of little consequence. The priest and the judge of Israel had not been left in darkness as to the duty of restraining and governing. Restraining being the opposite of indulging. Indulging meaning to give free rein to. Restraining mean to limit liberty, to limit free rein. The duty of restraining and governing the children that God had given into his care. But Eli shrank. That's exactly the right word. He shrank. He should have been a giant of a man, but in this capacity at least, he was a dwarf of a man. He was a small man. Eli shrank from his duty because it involved crossing the will of his sons. and would make it necessary to punish and deny them. He's conflict avoidant. You know, he doesn't want to be involved in conflict. There's a lot of people like this as well. By the way, I think it's an unhealthy thing to savor conflict. I actually have a couple friends that just think that you've hardly had a meaningful conversation if there hasn't been significant conflict, if you've not argued. Well, I don't agree with that. That's the other extreme. But I see that extreme personally far less than I see the extreme of conflict avoidance. And not just with parents, but in church contexts and in relational dynamics. People don't have firm boundaries. They don't want to cross others. And so they just allow behavior to slide that ends up getting worse and worse, and the layers of the onion accumulate. And then eventually it blows up into something that could have been, had it been nipped in the bud, much less traumatic and dramatic. Without weighing the terrible consequences that would follow his course, he indulged. Wow. Indulgent and indulged both occur in the same paragraph. The first paragraph, he indulged his children in whatever they desired and neglected the work of fitting them for the service of God and the duties of life. I mean, truly, you don't even have to read the rest of the chapter. I mean, we'll go through it, but that's the whole chapter in a nutshell. That's the whole chapter in a single paragraph, right? It's all there. All of the elements are there. The indulgence is there, the influence and example is there, and the authority or lack of authority or lack of respect for authority. They're all there. A few more highlights here. I'm just going to keep reading here. Eli allowed his children to control him. The father became subject to the children. She contrasts this with Genesis 18:19, where God said of Abraham, "Oh, I know him. He's my covenant man. I trust him. He will command his children and his household after him." Abraham clearly was a leader. He was generous. He was magnanimous. He was kind. He was many wonderful things, and he was a leader, right? He will command his family, not command in the tyrannical sense, and too often and too easily do we make the connection between being a leader and being a tyrant. No, these things are not the same thing, and it is true that there are people in leadership positions that act in tyrannical ways and oppressive ways and unilateral ways. That's not what's being described here. True leadership will be servant leadership, but it will be leadership nonetheless. True leadership will be servant leadership, but it will be leadership nonetheless. What Eli does here is not leadership. It's indulgence. It's acquiescence. He can see, I mean, listen to that line. Eli allowed his children to control him. I have been in pastoral situations where I have seen this play out. I have been in social situations where I have seen this play out. And you just detect immediately that it's not the parents that are training the children, it's the children that are training the parents. And the children train the parents not because the children have the wisdom and the intelligence and the foresight to train their parents. It's just because they behave in ways that children behave, which is very often, you know, without boundaries, with, you know, selfish. They want what they want. They want it now. They want it how they want it. And they've not learned that reality doesn't work that way. You know, but they're taught in the home that is how reality works. And then when you take those children and you put them in a school, or you put them in a job, or you put them in a social situation, they're just absolutely mystified that the whole of reality doesn't orbit around them, because they learn that that's how it works in the home. And this doesn't start at age 5, 10, 15. This starts at like age 1. Or even before that. Years ago, and maybe I'll just say a brief word about this, when Violet and I had our first son, Landon, we read a book, and that book literally changed our lives. It just changed our whole lives. And the book was titled On Becoming Baby-Wise. And I think it's written by a woman named Kay Izzo, or Ezzo, Izzo or Ezzo. And the idea was basically, and there was a series of books, but this one in particular is on, you know, scheduling feeding times and teaching your children how to have a schedule very early in life, like before they turn 1 year old, teaching them that you don't just get what you want, when you want, and how you want. No, there's a family out here. And this is basically Izzo's main thesis, and this is it. She says, too many families, when they have a child, the whole family becomes, or you, let's say you have a first child, what happens is the mom and the dad, they become child-centered, right? Everything now orbits around the child. It's all about the child. And if the child cries, the child gets fed. If the child cries, the child gets immediate attention. And the child learns that when I do this results. And this is Pavlovian, right? It's just stimulus response, stimulus response, stimulus response. So Izzo makes this incredible point. She says, no, you're actually setting your children up for indulgence and for not realizing that that's not how reality is going to work much later in life. And so she says that rather than the family becoming child-centered, and this doesn't mean that you neglect your children, of course, no, not that, but that the child learns that the family already existed before the child was ever born, and so the child needs to learn to become family-centered. And it's just it's a Copernican switch in how you think about children, right? If everything revolves around the child, well, when do you flip that switch off, right? And you see, you do that at age one, then you do it at age two, and then by the time, you know, you're at age three, you have a little Adolf Hitler, a little, you know, Stalin living in your home that gets whatever he or she wants, when they want, how they want, and if they don't, they throw a fit, and the parents immediately snap too. Well, that's not a bad kid. I don't even think there is such a thing as a bad child. I think you can have teenagers as they begin to better understand their moral powers, and those kinds of people can properly rebel against parental authority. And that can happen, but as far as like a child under the age of 10, 8, 7, 5, that's bad parenting. I mean, real talk, that's just bad parenting. And it's indulgent parenting, and it's acquiescent parenting, or it's neglectful parenting. So Izzo makes this point that you have to train the child from the earliest age to become centered into the family, to realize, oh, I'm a part of a larger thing that's going on here, and I'm not always going to get what I want when I want it. And that one idea that we read in that book literally became transformative, and it became normative for how we raised our children. Violetta and I did not stop our lifestyle, the rock climbing, the hiking, the traveling, the backpacking. From day one, those kids learned, hey, there's a thing that's happening here. Violetta and I are in love. We're married. You've been brought into this world, and you're going to learn how to be a part of this family rather than this whole family just collapsing into, oh, no, oh, shh, be so quiet, the baby's asleep. No, we're going to have friends over, and the friends are going to make noise, and the babies aren't going to like that. But over time, do you know what happens? Children learn how to sleep. Children learn how to sleep through a little bit of noise or a little bit of distraction, and they learn how not to have to, you know, kids have to be continually, oh, I need a snack. And then they sit down to eat their meal, and they won't eat their meal. Well, why aren't they eating their meal? Because they're not hungry. Well, why aren't they hungry? Because you've been, oh, Mom, I want a sandwich. I want a snack. Okay, can I get you something, sweetie? And this kind of indulgent parenting doesn't teach that there's a rhythm and there's a routine to life. And anyway, I'm going to write a book about this later with Jennifer Schwerzer. This year, we're writing a book on marriage. Next year, by the grace of God, we'll write a book on parenting titled Try This at Home. And this is something I'm really passionate about. But just that one idea there, that you don't orient the whole family around the child from a very young age can learn how to orient to the family. And then the child will instinctively learn things like patience and selflessness and waiting their turn. And this is learned long before the child has words to wrap around this, right? Anyway, you get the idea here. So when she says Eli allowed his children to control him, yeah, I've seen that. I've seen that not a few times. I've seen that over and over and over again, where indulgent and acquiescent parents basically have been trained by their children. But here's the thing. Children don't understand reality. When a child is under the age of, say, 10, the neuronal connections and the brain connections that actually separate reality from fantasy don't even yet exist. This is why a young child very often can't even understand what a lie is or what using one's imagination is, because the line that separates reality from imagination is not yet fully solidified in the brain. Exactly. So you're going to let someone who doesn't even understand what reality is rule in your home? And we all look at that and we say, well, that's absurd. That's ridiculous. But a lot of parents do it for the very reason that Eli did it. They don't want to cross their child. They don't want to upset their child. Okay, so then one of the features, one of the things that ends up happening is a lack of respect for a parental authority then bleeds over into a lack of respect for every other kind of authority, whether it's a teacher, a police officer, a person in civil authority, or, ta-da, God. And that's what happens with Hophni and Phinehas. They began to regard, because they were raised around religious things, and they were allowed to do whatever they want in the context of their dad being a priest and a judge, they just began to regard the things of God, these holy, sacred things, as just common. She says that. His service was to them a common thing. Because again, I'm reading in that same paragraph there, the father had not corrected their want of reverence for his authority and had not checked their disrespect for the solemn services of the sanctuary. And when they reached manhood, they were full of the deadly fruits of skepticism and rebellion. Well, okay, think about this. Let's follow this analogy. If they are full of the fruits, the deadly fruits of skepticism and rebellion, by the time they get to manhood, well, where did the fruits come from? The fruits came from the tree. Where did the tree come from? The tree came from the seeds. Where did the seeds come from? The seeds came from the parents. Right? If you follow that analogy, if you're going to be full of the fruits of skepticism and rebellion in manhood, and imagine that. Imagine being full of the fruits of skepticism and rebellion as, you know, priests of the Most High God. Come on now. Well, where did the fruits come from? The fruits came from the tree. Where did the tree come from? The tree came from a little plant, came from a seed. Where did this? The seeds were planted by the parents. And it is interesting to me, and I'll be fascinated to see what you guys think about this. It is interesting to me that there is no mention of a mother here, right? Like, this is Eli's sons. And very much unlike what we have in chapter 1 of 1 Samuel, where the mother just is, I mean, that's what we talked about all day yesterday. The importance of motherhood, the beauty of motherhood, the godliness of motherhood. Mother, mother, mother. I talked about Violetta and how much I love her and how much of an amazing mother she is. And I mean, just this morning, she was up early and she drove Landon to the airport, got him on the plane. She's amazing. She's amazing in so many ways. Well, it is interesting. There's no mother here, right? Or at least no mother mentioned. And are we to, is this to suggest that the mother was as disconnected and disengaged from the parenting as Eli was? Or is it to suggest, I mean, I don't know. But it's telling that in a story where we have children manifesting the deadly fruits of rebelliousness and skepticism, that no mother is mentioned. One of my favorite things about Violetta, and there are many, is that from an early age, she understood that children can be learned to obey before they can learn to reason. And this is a major mistake that a lot of parents make. They think, oh, yeah, I'll just wait on that. Well, this is what's described in this chapter. Oh, no, they'll grow out of that. I'll wait on that. No, children can learn to obey before they even understand the reasons for obeying. And then some people go, oh, well, that's not fair. That's not nice. What are you talking about? You're the parent. You're the one with the brain. Your job is to know how reality works, and then even from a very young age to begin to train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. What this is saying is that from an early stage in those formative years, pre-5, you know, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 years old, children are learning how to orient themselves to reality. Well, because their brains do not yet fully understand reality, you need somebody with a brain to do that for them. So the idea that you're going to wait and wait and then wait until they get a little older, what? No, by the time they get a little older, you don't just have a seed, you now have a sapling. And it's hard to undo. In fact, I'll just tell you something very quickly. One of the things this happens a lot in my ministry, people will come up and say, hey, can I talk to you about my son, my daughter, and I'll say, yeah, and you know, what's going on? And they'll talk to me, and not always, but it's happened fairly often that when they'll sort of describe the story to me and I'm listening, and then I'll say, how old is your son? At some point, how old is your son? How old is your daughter? Oh, she's 16. Oh, he's 17. Very often, based on what they've told me up to that point, you know what I say to them? I say to them, sister, brother, I'm sorry, that ship has sailed. Yeah. That ship sailed. You cannot become super parent at age 16 and 17 to a child that has been neglected in various ways up to that point. That's just not going to happen. You're going to have to let this thing run its course and just hope that reality hits them and hits them hard. But to try and do at age of 16 and 17 and 18 what you fail to do at ages 0 to 10, 0 to 12, I've just had, when I told parents that, I say, hey, listen, God can answer prayers, but what you're praying for now, what you're praying for now is for their own conversion, for their own transformation. The influence that you have is largely lost. You've forfeited that influence. And so if you want to have change in your pocket with your 16, 17, 18-year-old children, there's only one way to do that. And that's to have change in your pocket from age 1 to 12. You've got to pour yourself into those children in those years so that when they get into the teen years and the peer influence grows, and that's a natural normal thing. I mean, that's of course. As the child gets older and older, the leaning on and the looking to parental authority will decrease, and the looking to the influence of their peers will increase. This is normal. This is what you want. Nobody wants to see a 25-year-old that behaves to the, you know, that treats their parents and behaves toward their parents like they're 5. No, that's a normal thing. But parents, they've not prepared for that stage, for the mid to late teen stage. And then they start to see their children acting in ways that they frankly have trained their children to act. And then they panic and they want an academy to fix it. They want a pastor to fix it. They want a school to fix it. Yeah, it doesn't work that way. It just doesn't work that way. And it doesn't mean that those children are lost for eternity and that they can never be saved. No, but it means they're going to have to run the course of going out of their young adulthood into manhood or womanhood, and they're going to have reality hit them good and hard, and they'll figure it out. They'll have to encounter God. They'll have to encounter Jesus for themselves. You can't fix at 16 and 17 what you broke at ages 0 to 12. I stand by that. You just can't do it. Barring an absolute miracle, but even then, I just don't think that's the way it works. So he was controlled by his parents. They lost respect for his parental authority, presumably the authority of his mother, and then this bled over into a loss of respect for God's authority. And one of the major features, and I won't go too deep into this, but she mentions this at least twice and maybe three times. She says that the real tragedy here is that Hophni and Phinehas, in their priestly capacity, were causing people to lose track of what she calls the Redeemer to come and the great sacrifice. And this is the problem. The sanctuary is basically a teaching tool, right? It's a pedagogical utility designed to help people see, oh, God doesn't require supreme sacrifice. God provides supreme sacrifice. Oh, going back to Abraham on Mount Moriah, right? God doesn't require it. He provides it, right? Now, all the sacrifices that we, quote, provide are shadows. They anticipate the great sacrifice, right? The coming Redeemer. And this is the, she drives at this, and I really appreciate that this is what's lost. What's lost is not just religiosity in some general sense. There's a lot of religion that frankly should be lost, a lot of bad religion that people, when I hear that people, oh yeah, they don't go to church anymore. You know, they were raised a Christian, but they don't. I always wonder, well, what kind of church did they turn from? What kind of religion are they turning away from? What kind of God do they no longer believe in? Sometimes when people leave religion, it's good news. In fact, I would say often, because there's a lot of bad religion in the world and there's a lot of bad representations and presentations of God. And so when I hear that people, although she doesn't believe in God anymore, okay, well, that might not be bad news, because what God does she no longer believe in? And if I sit down with her and she says, oh, well, I was taught that God was like this, 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 and this, I say, hallelujah, I'm so glad you don't believe in that God. Okay, so one of the dangers here is that the anticipation and the expectation and the hope of the coming sacrifice, the great sacrifice, the Redeemer, that was obfuscated by the delinquency of, and the poor example of Hophni and Phinehas. And she really makes that point again and again. And she spends, I'm on page 712 now, she spends most of this page talking about the influence that they had on Israel, enriching themselves at the expense of Israel. And it sounds really, it sounds almost unbelievable. It sounds absurd, right? The thing they're doing with the three-pronged flesh hook and putting it into the pot and pulling up and not burning the fat. And then the text says, and Ellen White doesn't really go into this in the chapter, but the text says that they were having sex with some of the women that would come to present themselves at the gate of the temple, right? Which is like kind of got that pagan, Canaanite-ish temple prostitution vibe, right? So clearly they're unrestrained. These boys have not been told no in their whole lives, and they're not going to be told no now. They're not going to be told no by a penitent who brings his sacrifice. They're not going to be told no by a woman that they want to have sex with. They're not going to be told no by their dad. They're not going to be told no. They're not taking no for an answer. And God looks down in upon this situation and he says, this is not going to work. It is not going to work. And here again, let's just remind ourselves that in the midst of everything I'm saying right now, in some incredible way, God in his providence led Hannah to place her beloved treasure, her child, Samuel, into the hands of this man. I wouldn't do that. You would not do that. But that's what happened. That's what happened. On this page here, 712, 577 of the original, she makes the same point about the great antitypical sacrifice, that's Jesus, to which they all were to look forward, was no longer recognized. Yeah, she does make that point three times. Three times at least, that the real tragedy here is that the educational and pedagogical point, the purpose of the sanctuary, was lost sight of. And I just wrote here, bad religion, bad religion, bad religion. Also, at the bottom of that paragraph there, she makes the point that this wasn't just, you know, a lack of awareness on the part of Eli. Eli was willfully negligent. He was willfully blind. Let me just read you that. That's the paragraph that begins, Eli had greatly erred. Eli had greatly erred in permitting his sons to minister in the holy office. By excusing their course on one pretext and another, he became blinded to their sins. But at last they reached a pass where he could no longer hide his eyes from the crimes of his sons. Hiding his eyes, right? He became blinded to their sins. He made one pretext, one excuse after another. And we've all seen this. Maybe we've done this. Where your child behaves in a way that is not ideal, or we've seen somebody else's child behave in a way that's not ideal, and you say, hey, I saw your son, I saw your daughter, or somebody comes to us and says, hey, I saw your son, I saw your daughter doing something that's less than optimal, less than ideal, and we say, oh, that's oh, he's tired. Yeah, he's really tired. He didn't get his nap. Or, oh, that's because, yeah, this excuse making doesn't help. And parents literally train themselves because they don't want to face the harsh reality that they're failing in their parental responsibilities and duties. So they make excuses so that it never has to, the true cause of their children's disobedience never has to, and rebellion never has to come back to them. Oh, there's always some, the teacher, yeah, that, she's a really bad teacher. I'll tell you one thing that I made very clear to my boys from the outset. If it comes down to me believing what you're telling me or what the teacher's believing me, I'm siding with the teacher. Now, I don't blindly side with the teacher. My initial impulse is to side with the teacher because my son is 10 and the teacher is 40. So in a situation, my natural inclination, especially a godly teacher in a Christian school, if I have to side with my 10-year-old's version or the 40-year-old's version, yeah, I'm going to initially believe the 40-year-old. Now, there have been situations, of course, where teachers are delinquent and teachers don't read the situation exactly correct. Okay, yeah, of course. I'm open to the evidence. But I have seen too many parents who every teacher that their children ever had almost, or excuse me, every teacher that their child ever had almost are bad teachers. No. The common denominator in these situations is not the teacher. It's your child, your indulged child, your disobedient child. Your child that never learned to respect authority, and so now they're struggling with authority in a school setting because schools have rules and they have schedules. And a lot of kids, they don't know how to handle this. And so I made it very clear to my sons early on, don't come back to me and start talking to me, oh, your teacher did this, your teacher did that. I'm open to hear any frustrations that you might have with your teacher, and then the three of us will sit down and have a conversation, or the four of us, myself, Violetta, you, and your teacher, and we'll have a conversation. So, you know, there have been a couple times, a few times in my children's, you know, education, you would expect this, where, yeah, the teacher misread a situation, or the teacher, I had to deal with one of these situations just last year with my son, and this is my 18-year-old son, who I have a lot of confidence in. And there was a situation when he came home, he related to me, and he knows that I'm not the kind of person just to go, oh, oh, those bad teachers, how dare they? He knows that my natural inclination is going to be to say, yeah, well, what could you have done better? So when my son comes to me with that kind of a thing, I know that he knows that he's only going to get traction if there's something there. And so sure enough, I reached out to the teacher, and the situation was as my son had described it. And I had a great conversation with the teacher. She was extremely understanding and apologetic. And the next day, to her significant credit, she apologized to Jabel, and then she wrote a lengthy letter of apology to me. Okay, exactly. But the reason that my son could handle that situation in the way that he did responsibly, and that we could handle that situation responsibly, is that my son had not been conditioned and trained that everything he thinks and everything he wants in a classroom is the right thing, and the teacher's the bad guy. No. Nope, sorry. That's just bad parenting. Now, again, there are bad teachers out there. And if the principals and the school board are doing their job, those teachers should be relieved of their positions or be taught how to better, you know, handle a classroom. Classroom management's an issue. I went and did a class not too long ago. I don't want to give too many details. But I went and did a class at the invitation of somebody. And when I sat in on that class, I just kept looking around. The teacher was in the class with me, and I was a guest teacher. And The classroom management was so poor, and the kids were so disruptive and inattentive and talkative. And I just kept looking at the teacher as we're getting ready to get class started, and he's just sitting there like everything's totally normal. And I was like, and it became very obvious in the course of me teaching that class that these kids' classroom management just did not exist. And I was not pleased. I was not pleased at all. And I had to communicate to the principal and say, hey, mate, what in the world? Who's running this place, right? Who's running this place? A good teacher won't be tyrannical, won't be overbearing, but they will, unlike Eli, understand that they're in control of the classroom, not the other way around. So this idea of making excuses. Oh, my son, oh, he's tired. Oh, yes, she didn't. Oh, she's upset. Oh, I'm sorry, it just doesn't work that way. If you continue to make excuses for your children's bad behavior, they will learn that they are never responsible for their own actions. And one of the worst things that a parent can do is to always insulate and always shield their children from the consequences of their bad choices. And when parents do that, then the teachers, you know, I meet these, God bless them, I meet these parents who have basically poorly parented their children, and then they think they're going to send their child away to a boarding academy. And a boarding academy, which is basically a giant slumber party. You can tell I'm no fan of boarding academies here. Apologies to you if you work at a boarding academy. There are some good situations. But in general, I'm no fan of boarding academies. So you think, oh yeah, I'm gonna send my child away to a giant slumber party where you have one dean and 50 boys, or one dean and 100 boys. That's going to go great. They'll fix my child. Yeah. Now that's delusional. Sorry, that's delusional. And I'm not saying that there aren't situations where some children do get to schools, they do get to boarding academies, and they have a godly chaplain and an amazing dean, and they do have an encounter with Jesus, and they do get turned around. That does happen. But the idea that if you fail to do something at home, you just chuck your kids off. Hey, this isn't going so well for me here, so you take my child. My 14-year-old, rebellious, obstinate child, you fix him. Yeah, most of the time, that does not go well. Okay, I'm really going deep here on the parenting thing, aren't I? So one of the lines, finally a man of God, a prophet of God, shows up and just like prophesies over Eli, prophesies over Hophni and Phinehas. And one of the things that the man of God says is, you honor your sons more than me. And that's what Eli's indulgence effectively was. When you just boil it down, what you're dealing with is Eli was valuing, honoring his sons more than Yahweh, who gave him the sons. Whoa. That is a pointed analysis and a pointed diagnosis. And she says here, those who follow their own inclination in blind affection for their children, indulging them in the gratification of their selfish desires, and do not bring to bear the authority of God to rebuke sin and correct evil, make it manifest that they are honoring their wicked children more than they honor God. They are more anxious to shield their reputation than to glorify God, more desirous to please their children than to please the Lord, and to keep his service free from every appearance of evil. Whoa, that's strong medicine, but it's exactly correct. And notice the language, their blind affection for their children. By the way, I love my sons and my wife more than anything on the earth, except for God. Right? Like, God is number one and my family is number two. There's a lot of things I love, but I don't love anything on the earth in terms of a creaturely thing more than I love my wife and my sons. But even my ocean of affection for my sons is not a blind affection. I have to be, as a parent, even though my sons are now 19 and 20, I don't stop being a parent when my kids turn 18. There's a lot of parents that have that sort of, you know, fire exit, you know, light at the end of the tunnel version of parenting. I don't see it that way. My sons are still my sons. I love my sons. Now, the relationship that I have with them now is far more peer-based, and it's one in which we're sharing ideas back and forth, and it's give and take, because I've learned a lot from my children. But I'm still dad, right? I'm still dad. I'm still their father. And the affection that I have for them is always modified and moderated by the truth. The truth. And so if I see behavior in one of my sons that I think, ooh, I don't think that was the best handling of that situation, or I think there was a little laziness there, or I think, I will let them know. Now, obviously, I can't put them in time out or spank them, but I mean, if you're doing it right, this is my strong opinion, and I'll write about this later in my book, you should basically be done spanking your children by the age of like 5 or 6. That corporal punishment is basically only to be used when a child can't draw the cause-effect relationship between this action and the consequence that would normally follow. As soon as a child can be seriously reasoned with, you know, 8, 9, 10, in my opinion, I didn't have to spank my sons hardly at all after about the age of 6. Because they could be reasoned with, and there were other ways that they could be disciplined. So I'm not going to be putting my 20-year-old in time out. I'm not going to be, you know, spanking my 19-year-old. No, but I, by the grace of God, and I say this all to the glory of God, and frankly, it's a huge, hugely due to Violetta's influence as well. I have an incredible amount of influence with my sons, even now. And it's give and take. And so if they've mishandled the situation and I go to them and say, hey, you know, Landon, can I just talk to you about this? He'll take that seriously, right? It's not a punishment, but it is an opportunity for ongoing education, right? And so too with Jabel. I say, hey, Jabel, you know, in this situation, when you said this, and I know you didn't fully grasp that that's how it was received, but have you thought about this? Oh, yeah. Good point. Yeah. So I didn't just say, okay, you're 18, you're on your own. No, man, I got a lot of skin in the game with these kids. I love these children. There's so much beauty there, so much potential there. I love these kids. I'm going to continue to mentor and disciple and grow them until they're doing it with their own children. And even then. And I'm happy to say that in the case of godly sons, that mentorship, maybe mentorship is the wrong word, that education and that accountability goes both ways, right? Even when my boys were in their teens, they could come to me and say, hey, Dad, could we ask you about, you said this or you did this, what? And as a parent, I have had to say, and I'm happy to say, you know what, you're right. You're totally right. I did overreact in that situation. And you're right, I didn't listen more carefully or carefully enough. And I take that. Thank you for that. And it develops instant rapport with your child where they see that you're not just the big, strong autocrat, the tyrant, that everything I say is right and you have to listen to me because I'm the one who has the belt. I'm the one who wears the pants. No, when there's give and take and it's reasonable and you come off as a truly sincere person and you're providing accountability for them, when they then have that opportunity, particularly in their late teens, to ask you about some point of inconsistency or hypocrisy or accountability, you take it. And you rejoice because they're understanding how reality works, how adulthood works. And so, yeah, this point here that the man of God gives to Eli, you honor your children more than me. yeah, that's not going to work. And the blind affection for their children, we definitely should have affection for our children, but it shouldn't be a blind affection. How about this line? Page 714, bottom of the page, 579 of the original. There is no greater curse. What? No greater curse? There is no greater curse upon households than to allow the youth to have their own way. Completely agree. I could not agree with that statement more. The worst thing that you can do in a home and in a family is to just let your children uninterruptedly have their own way. You're basically ruining your kids, and you're ruining your family, and you're ruining your influence. I completely agree. That's the worst curse. All right, a lot more could be said about this. There's one more section I want to read here at the top of page 715. When parents regard every wish of their children, this is 579, same paragraph I was just in a moment ago. When parents regard every wish of their children and indulge them in what they know is not for their good, the children soon lose all respect for their parents. Exactly, exactly. And all regard for the authority of God or man, and are led captive to the will of Satan. Mm-hmm. The influence of an ill-regulated family is widespread and disastrous to all society. It accumulates, great word, it accumulates generation after generation, family after family. It accumulates in a tide of evil that affects families, communities, and even governments. And that's the world that we largely live in today, right? We live in a world today where as people, there's just no regard for morality, there's no regard for authority, there's no regard for even reality. That's the truth. As that happens, whole societies, because the bricks that build civil societies are the family. The family. The family are the bricks that make civil societies. Well, if the family is disintegrating and the family's falling apart and marriage is no longer respected and religion is held in contempt, well, then you have this large edifice of civil society. And it's going to be very hard to put it on a foundation. What's the foundation going to be? If the foundation of society is not the family, then what is the foundation? Right? A family grounded in scripture, in godliness, right? In a respect for a transcendent authority. If we're not going to build society on that, then what will we build it on? Well, whatever we build it on, if it's not that, it's sand. We're building on a foundation of sand. And I just want to say one more word about especially parenting young children. Young children actually thrive and prosper with boundaries, with limits, with parameters. See, a child in many ways is like an energetic dog, right? The dog will run everywhere, a disobedient, energetic dog, which is why you put a dog, when you're training a dog, on a leash. So it can only run to the end of the leash. Well, a child will do the same. It'll run to the point where something stops it from running. It will eat, it will indulge, it will yell, it will fuss until there's a thing that stops it from doing that thing. And that thing is a boundary. And children actually love boundaries. I know they don't think they love it, but when you create a well-regulated, well-ordered home, when you create that, children prosper because they know where the boundaries are, where the parameters are, what's allowed and what's not allowed. By the way, it's not just children. We all thrive when there are restraints and restrictions placed upon our freedom, right? You don't just get to drive as fast as you want. That's not a thing you get to do. There are rules. There are restrictions on how you can drive. And if there weren't, I have been to countries and I have driven in cities where there are basically no traffic laws enforced. It is total chaos. And it's not what you want. And a lot of people run their families that way. There's just no restraint, no limitation. But the truth is that children, even from a young age, like one and younger, they do much better. They thrive with schedule, with structure, with organization. You think about a school. Schools are largely structured. They're organized. They're scheduled. And if you take a child who's been in a home where there's not scheduling, there's not organization, there's not structure, and you put them into a school, why are they? And to be fair, a lot of schooling, I was just having this conversation with Lynn, who owns the house I'm in right now. She's a teacher. And I was having this conversation with her, and she was telling me that a lot of education, especially younger education, sort of 12 and under, is really geared, is not geared for boys particularly. And I this is true, actually. Our boys were homeschooled until they were in their, basically in their early teens. And for boys, they just, they have to run around. They have to have distractions sometimes. They just have to, they have to be able to be boys. To take boys and set them at a desk where everything has to be nice and neat. I mean, a lot of girls will go for that. Everything's neat and it has its place and you have your pencils and they'll sit there and they'll learn from the teacher and they'll do, okay, there's girls that'll do that. There's more girls that will do that than boys. You put boys in that situation and they're rambunctious, they're energetic. Yeah, yeah. So a good teaching system for boys will have lots of recreation time, and then the teaching is built into the recreation time because there's an energy there, right? And I had two boys. I never had a daughter. I would have loved to have had a daughter. But I know that when we were homeschooling, we had to build field trips, sport, play, games into the day because there's just so much energy. There's just so much energy there. Okay, I think that's enough. I mean, I thought it was a great chapter. Again, a great chapter in the sense that it captures the essence of the latter part of 1 Samuel chapter 2, but a really sad chapter in that this man, Eli, of such high position and high responsibility, was basically indulgent. And there's such a contrast here with the last chapter where, remember, our word was little and how God has attention to, I've got it here, the little things, the little deeds, the little acts, the little duties of life. The word little in this chapter today, remember, is where she says that he treated this matter, the matter of training his children, as of little consequence. Well, no, this is treating something as little that's actually big. And as we noted yesterday, the little things are big things very often. Okay, let's do our rubric. And let's do our rubric here. It's been great to be with you all. I've been a little on fire today. Ha! I got to admit, this is an area of real passion for me. And it's because, as is marriage, it's because I've been married now for closing in on 25 years, and I'm more happily married today than the day I was married, than April 4th, 1999. So I said to somebody the other day as we were walking, I would wish my marriage on anybody. I would wish that the whole world could have a marriage like my marriage. It's the source of most of the happiness in my life. And I would wish my relationship with my sons on anybody. I love my sons, and my sons love me and their mother. And so, yeah, I'm passionate about this because when you see homes that are broken and divorced and disobedient children and negligent parents, it breaks my heart, and it breaks the heart of God. Okay, so what's the point? What's the point of this chapter? Here's what I wrote. To describe the results of Eli's indulgence of his priest sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and to detail the tragic influence of their vile example and ways. Okay? And this will come to its sort of consummation in fulfillment of the words of the man of God that both of your sons will die in one day in our next chapter. In our next chapter. What do we learn about God in this chapter? Well, quite a little bit. Here's what I wrote. God has the reasonable expectation that parents will train and raise their children to respect authority generally, but especially to respect God and his authority. This is a reasonable expectation that God has. How do we pray this chapter? Well, I want to, the prayer here is, Father, continue to help Violetta and me to raise our sons in a way that honors and prioritizes you. Please, may our sons do the same with their sons and with their daughters. That's the prayer of my heart. As you know, my biological father did not stick around. He abandoned me. And then my second father, who was the father of my brother, my younger brother, so we had the same mother, different fathers, he abandoned both of us when I was about 8 and my younger brother was 5. So I have a real passion for godly parenting and invested parenting. Now, fortunately, in my case, I ended up with an amazing father when I was, you know, sort of getting toward my early teens, Richard Asherick. And it's an honor, frankly, to bear his name. I've had three last names in my life, and I'm thrilled to have the last name Asherick, because this man, Richard Asherick, was an amazing father to me, to my brother, and then to my younger sister now, who was adopted by my mother and Richard. And he is he's a wonderful man, a godly man. And he's not a Seventh-day Adventist. He doesn't, you know, do religion exactly like I do it. But as far as his example, he's been married to my mother now for more than, I guess it's 40 years. I mean, it's amazing. I it's an honor to have his last name. And so I can only hope and pray that the legacy that he has invested in me, and that we have invested, Violetta and I, and our sons, will then be passed on to their sons and daughters. Okay, so that's my prayer. How do we practice this chapter? Well, I want to continue to impress upon my sons the joy, the privilege, and yes, the responsibility of being followers of Yahweh, and to pray for my family and to set a good and godly example. Right, my sons know that I'm not perfect, but I strive in the way that I live my life, in the way that I spend my money, in the way that I eat, in the way that I do my schedule, in the way that I'm attentive to my work, in the way that I love their mother, in the way that I take care of my body, in the way that I treat others, in the way that I prioritize my life. I'm not only doing this to set a good example to my sons, which I think is happening, but because I want to honor my God and Father. My Father, my Heavenly Father. Okay, finally, what's the promise here? I've got two promises, both of them scriptural, Isaiah 49:25 and Proverbs 22:6. Isaiah 49:25 says that I will contend with him that contends with you, and I will save your children. I will wage a war. God says, I will wage a war against him that's waging a war against you, and I will save your children. And then Proverbs chapter 22, verse 6, I mentioned earlier, train up a child in the way that he should go, the way that she should go, and when they are old, they will not depart from it. I believe that. I believe that. And it doesn't mean that there won't be situations where children are raised in good, godly, loving homes that they then rebel. That's a thing. That happens. I mean, our Heavenly Father did nothing wrong in the parenting of the angels, and a third of the angels rebelled. So you can't always trace a causal relationship between good parenting and bad children. No, there might be a disconnect there. And so too, with bad parenting, sometimes those kids turn out well. These are both things that happen. Really great parents have their children say, yeah, I'm not interested. I'm going to go another direction. Okay, well, they're free moral agents. That's a choice they can make. So Proverbs 22:6 is not an absolute inviolable, you know, stake in the sand that if you do this, then always this. No, because human beings have agency. They have free will, and they will behave in ways that they think are best to them. All we can do as parents is invest in our children and educate our children so that we massively increase the likelihood of the best possible outcome. But even God is not going to get all of his sons and daughters saved because they will rebel against him. And he's the best possible father, right? The angels, as I've mentioned, a third of the angels rebelled. Well, what did God do wrong? Where was his negligent or indulgent parenting? There was none. And so there's not always a straight line between good parents and bad children and bad parents and good children. Now, what we're doing is we're in obedience to God and his goodness and his word and his law, we're doing our best to set a good example and raise our children to stack the odds in their favor that they will make decisions that are consistent with the decisions that God wants them to make. But ultimately, even our children are answerable not primarily to us, but to God, to their Heavenly Father. And that's why our children need to learn not just discipline, but self-discipline, right? Not just religion, but their own personal private religion between them and God. That's the thing that we should be teaching our children from a very young age. And so I want to know what your word was. Let's see what everybody says here. I already told you that my word was either going to be indulgence or indulging, one of those variations, influence/example or authority. So let's see what we've got here. Irreverent, says Lynn. Indulgence. Yeah, that's my word. That's my word, indulgence. Habits. Brady Sherry says indulgence. Hannah says habits. Five Carson's 05 says, I could not decide between consequences and influence. Yeah, agree. Yeah, that's why I wrote all three words at the top. Diffusion, negligence. Ooh, diffusion. Interesting. Indulgent. Yeah, a lot of indulgent here. Indulgence. Over. I didn't quite catch that one. Over is an interesting word there. Painstaking. Authority. Yeah, Gabby, I'm with you there. Self-indulgence. Yeah, she does use that phrase one time, doesn't she? Self-indulgence. Neglect, indulgence, discipline. Oh, check. I like that. Because he didn't place a check. And we should be checking. I like that. Consequence. Heed, says Chuck. Negligent. Duty, says Karen. Or indulgence. Yep. Neglect. Great study. Gotta go now. Stay blessed, everyone. Yeah, well, I've got to go too. It's 9:01, and I have to be standing in front of the Arise students in exactly 29 minutes. So I hope that was a blessing to you all. We'll be back tomorrow. I've got a couple, as I've already mentioned, Australians lined up to come and participate in OT with DA. I don't know exactly when they're going to be here, but it's going to happen, and very much looking forward to having them. See you all tomorrow morning. By the way, did I put up a post? Yeah, I did put up a post. Because of the timetable up and down, sometimes I put a post up on social media just before I go to bed or sometime in the evening. But last night I'd actually forgotten. I was so tired. I just went into my bed straight to sleep. And I woke up this morning and realized I hadn't put up a post. So I quickly put one up just a couple hours before the live. So yeah, anyway, I'm juggling a lot of things here and I'm thoroughly enjoying OT with DA. But if I miss a thing or two, I'm a little behind in putting my notes up. I'll catch up on that maybe today or tomorrow. So, your patience is appreciated. God bless you all. Love you so much. Let's close with prayer. Father in heaven, we love you and we thank you. We want to pray for our children, for those of us that have children, and we want to pray for our grandchildren, for those of us that have grandchildren. I do not yet, but look forward to it someday. Father, help us as your children, and we are all that. That's something we all are. Lord, help us to, no matter how we were raised, whether really well or less than optimally, help us to see that we are responsible to you and we are called to account before you. And help us, Father, not to make excuses for ourselves or for our children, but to say, you know what? I'm a grown man. I'm a grown woman. I can make my own decisions and I need to be responsible for the decisions that I'm making. And we need to teach our children how to be responsible for the decisions they're making. Father, help us to remember these words, indulgent or indulgence, influence or example, and then finally authority. Father, we're so happy that the authority that you wield, even though it is an omnipotent authority, it is a universal authority. It is not an authority that is wielded in a way that is tyrannical or controlling or oppressive. It's beautiful. It's inviting. It's attractive. And so, Father, help us, teach us how to do that in our own situations where we have influence, to be examples. Father, we know we can't do this on our own, so we're asking for an infilling of the Spirit that we might do what we couldn't otherwise do and be what we couldn't otherwise be. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.